Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word in order that we might be encouraged by means of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us the doctrine that you have for us today. We ask that we would understand the information and subsequently be able to recall it to mind and utilize it as we face the challenges in our lives and advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And we thank you for this opportunity again. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we started discussing the warning to believers that's found in Hebrews 3:12. And basically this is the same word that we saw in our Colossians 2:8 passage, the word blepo, which in this case is translated take care. And of course it's again in the imperative mood because our study has been the study of the imperative moods of the New Testament, specifically the New Testament epistles, because they comprise the mandates for the believer in the church age. And as we've seen, they go far beyond what one would typically expect because, of course, to whom much is given, much is required. And since the church age believer has been given the conveyance of the spiritual life that our Lord Jesus Christ himself utilized in prototype form during his sojourn on this earth in unglorified humanity, we have the benefit of that provision, and as a result, the expectations for us are higher. And of course, that goes along with our opportunity. The opportunity is greater as well because we are the bride of Christ. We will reign with him forever, and we will be in association with him in his sphere as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, this is the Greek word blepo that's used in the imperative mood. In this case, the believers to see or to watch out for, to beware, to pay attention, to be on guard against having an evil, unbelieving heart or stream of consciousness. So it says, take care, brethren, church age believers today, that there not be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. And this means literally to keep on standing off from the living God. So in essence, the mandate here is for those who have become believers and who have begun to function in the spiritual life. And if for some reason they get put off by some system, somebody causes them difficulty, they have an issue with someone, and rather than focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision, they go away from the doctrine for whatever reason. And we're going to see that the Israelites in the Old Testament did the same thing. The generation that came from Egypt is used as an example here, a bad example. It's an example that we're not to do. And they show us that even though God came through for them in every way, even though they were tested, you know, clearly he tested the doctrine that they had, but he came through for them every time. So he took them right up to the point of where they were ready to run. And many times, unfortunately, they actually did run, which takes you out of the point of God. And so the principle for us is to learn is that we're to stand just as they were mandated to stand and not move away from the word and the communication of the word. The verb translating falling away is the Greek word episteme, which that when used intransitively means to stand off from or to withdraw from or to leave or to go into apostasy. So in essence, when one leaves the doctrine, there is no alternative but to go into some system of apostasy. Because the doctrine, the truth always comes first. So in the case of a believer, they receive the information, information is communicated, they believe the appropriate piece of doctrine up to that point, and then when they leave off, then what's the vacuum that's formed is filled with something. And generally, well, always, it's some system of human viewpoint. In our discussion, we ended with the idea that unbelief is resisting the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who is convicting both believers and unbelievers regarding the next step in the spiritual life. And of course, we saw in John 16 that the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Spirit to lead and guide believers into all truth. And we understand that the Holy Spirit is the teacher in the church age. The communication gifts simply convey the information. It's their job to dig it out of the original manuscripts and to convey it in you know, from the context of the time the Bible was written, in, and then of course translate that into an application into our present time, as that would be appropriate on occasion. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches, and so we have to be careful not to be in a status of unbelief, because that puts us outside of the integrity of God as far as His teaching us. And of course, that's actually, in, as we understand, a form of sin. So the Lord spoke in John 16, He says, "And when He comes," that's speaking of the Spirit, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me." And of course, we understand that really is the only sin that's relevant, because in for the unbeliever, when you believe in Jesus Christ, all you have the appropriation of the grace that God conveyed to us through Him and because of Him, and all other sin is set aside and judged in Him. So the only sin that remains is unbelief. "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And of course, we understand that Satan has been judged, but he has not been deposed yet. He will be deposed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to reign on the earth, which is at some unknown time in the future, because there's things that the resurrection of the church has to occur prior, and then 7 years after that, approximately, the Lord Himself will return to rule on this earth. And He'll set up His government, and at that point, Satan is cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So this points to the fact that we said last time, that these disciples, to whom He's directly addressing this, did not have the Holy Spirit as their mentor in the way that the church age believers have today, and as they would have in Pentecost, just 50 days subsequent to this, roughly. "But when He comes, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said, He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." So here we have the illustration that the Holy Spirit teaches the believer. And of course, the first verse there addresses the unbeliever as well. And we also see the resisting of the Holy Spirit by the Jews in Judea, when Stephen was witnessing to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, this is Stephen speaking, says, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you are doing just as your fathers did." And of course, we see it in our passage in Hebrews that the Exodus generation is set up as a bad example in this regard. He says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." And of course, Israel was given the law, and it was a benefit to them. And had they understood the law and applied it properly, they would have recognized Jesus Christ through it. But they did not, because they twisted the law into a system of legalism and attempted to use it as a means of establishing themselves in their own righteousness, rather than recognizing that the purpose of the law was to show that no one was righteous, and apart from a Savior, no one could have a relationship with God. And that was what the point of the law was. The law came to actually magnify sin and to make it obvious, because sin existed prior to the giving of the law, but it wasn't counted because the law wasn't given and people didn't necessarily have explicit information that it was wrong. Now, they had information, but it wasn't necessarily explicit. So the law was given to actually magnify what sin was, and that was good, because it pointed to the fact that there had to be a Savior. So the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit leads everybody from wherever they are to the next point in their spiritual life, whether that be simple believing in Christ as an unbeliever, or whatever piece of doctrine is appropriate for the next piece of information for the believer. So whether that information is faith alone, the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the unbeliever, or a part of the faith rest drill for the believer, the Holy Spirit is working in each of us to that end. And if we are resisting Him, then of course He is unable to move us forward. And of course, we've spoken about how doctrine actually works to that end, which is why faith is so critical, because faith is the mechanism whereby the Holy Spirit actually communicates to mankind. It's through the doctrine that the Holy Spirit has the traction, if one of you it that way. It's the interface between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. And it's that doctrine that the believer understands that the Holy Spirit can work in to advance them. So since unbelief is resisting the work of God, the Holy Spirit, it's evil for believers to refuse to believe the promises of God, and as a result, they depart from the living God. And of course, that's what we're to watch out for. Satan, the god of this world and his deception, is the source of unbelief for mankind. And this is shown in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says, in whose case, this is those who are perishing, if we back up a verse, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan's agenda on this planet is to obscure and obfuscate the grace of God and the truth of God that's demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So he does whatever it is to whomever to obtain that objective. And that's his entire objective. So in the case of the unbeliever, unbelief or failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only unpardonable sin. For John 8:24, where it says, therefore I said to you that you will die for your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And of course, we appropriate that grace that God has already purchased for us simply by believing. And it's purchased. He died for the sins of the whole world. So there's no one whose sins weren't covered. But the issue is whether that benefit is accrued to the individual. And that's where our volition comes into play. Will we or will we not believe in that, in Jesus Christ, for that to be efficacious? And in John 16, we have in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the issue always in the case of the unbeliever is the Lord Jesus Christ's person. And not believing in him is destination like a fire. God's wrath is directed towards unbelief, for Ephesians 5:6, where it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And the word apatheia here, where C, can also be translated as unbelief. So the word translated disobedience in the New American Standard is the Greek word apatheia, that also means rejection of belief. From the abridged theological dictionary of the New Testament, page 819, it says, apatheia means disobedience. It's translated disobedience in Romans 11:32, which means God has shut up all on disobedience. And of course, that could be unbelief or sin, as the case may be. And it's disobedience of the wilderness generation, as described in Hebrews 4:6. See, there remains for some to enter it. Those who were formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Now, what was the disobedience of the Exodus generation? It was unbelief. That was their persistent failure. While they had miracles performed for them over and over and over again, it didn't work in them in an efficacious way. So we see that sight isn't effective. It requires doctrine for us to have the information necessary to have our minds changed. So their visual reality of God coming through for them wasn't sufficient. So what the bottom line is, doctrine is much more effective. And of course, that's what we have today. In the church age, we have the power options of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine as the system that changes our thinking. And the Holy Spirit and doctrine are both working to that end. And in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, it says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Of course, that's the rest associated with the spiritual life, the faith rest life, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, or it could also be said unbelief. The Jews in Romans 11:30 and all are described as, you were once disobedient to God, the word apatheo again, and in 11:32, all sinners are described and were shut up in disobedience so that he may show mercy. So this is the status quo, that we're placed in a status of unbelief in order that God's grace can be demonstrated towards us. And of course, it must be this way because there's no merit. Remember, faith alone in Christ alone accrues no merit to the believer. All of the merit is accrued to the object of faith. So sinners are sons of disobedience, as described in Ephesians 2:2 and in Ephesians 5:6. So basically these words speak, this speaks of this word in the context of disobedience being unbelief. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no man deceive you by means of empty words or elegant phrases that tempt lust patterns, whether lascivious or ascetic." So remember, we have lust patterns that go both directions, one towards legalism and one towards lasciviousness, and both are wrong. "For because of these things, the false doctrines, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of unbelief. Therefore, stop being partners with them, for you were formerly in darkness, in unbelief, but now the light in the Lord, keep on walking as children of light." So remember, it is the will and work of God that we believe. And this is why unbelief can be discussed as disobedience. In John 6:40 we have, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So unbelief is a direct contradiction to the desired intent of God. And in John 6:28 it says, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This is the Jews speaking to him. "And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So the Bible clearly states that the issue for mankind's relationship with God is belief. And so unbelief is disobedience, and it's also something that we have to be watchful for and careful not to become involved with. So unbelief is rejection of and disobedience of the will and work of God, and is the antithesis of drawing near to God, as per Hebrews 4:16, where it says, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we are to stay in close proximity to God and his word. And of course that's done through consistent, persistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. Unbelief is a refusal to listen to God's voice and to wait on him for his deliverance and provision. In his original state before the fall, man was full of faith. He lived in continual and unbroken fellowship with God, but after the fall, his response to God was unbelief and fear. And we see this in Genesis 3:8-10. Now, we don't know how long God came in the garden in the cool of the day, but it must have been for quite a period of time, because he had instructed Adam with regard to the animals and all the various life forms that were on the earth. He had provided him his woman. So God had been with Adam pretty persistently from the time he was created. But then after the fall, we see what happened. He says, "They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." This apparently was his habit. "And the man and wife hid themselves from the presence of God, the Lord, God among the trees of the garden." Of course, we understand that they really couldn't hide themselves from God, because God's omniscient. But they could hide themselves from a man someone who looked like a man, who had the same kind of perceptibility that they had. And of course, that wasn't the case. So the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And we've seen this before, that it's actually more accurately translated, "Why are you where you are?" Because God knew where they were. And the issue was, he also knew why. But he was challenging the volition of Adam with regard to the sin that they had committed. The only sin that existed in the garden, of course, was eating of the tree. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And so this was Adam's unbelieving heart was exhibited by the fact that he hid from God in fear. You see, he didn't trust God any longer. He had fallen from his position as sinless up to that point, and so now he was afraid. And so fear is associated with unbelief. And of course, God was not surprised by this. It was part of God's plan from the outset. In fact, God's plan was actually on hold, as we understand, until they did sin. Because until they sinned, the grace policy couldn't be demonstrated or couldn't be explained, such that it would be subsequently demonstrated throughout the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament, through the patriarchal period, all the way up through the Levitical period, and then fully completed and completely fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, the one, the high priest who sat down once he was finished. So the whole plan of God was on hold at that point until the fall occurred, and God had made perfect provision for their fall in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Adam's unbelief and his fear was unnecessary, but it's an inevitable part of the fall. So we, as fallen creatures, in our state in Adam, naturally have unbelief, and so it's a battle that we have to face on a continuous basis. In fact, that's a battle that God permits us to face, and why that we have to apply doctrine towards. So that again is why we have the mandate not to come into unbelief. So because of the fall, and ever since that time, the natural inclination of man in depravity is unbelief and fear. Unbelief and fear are therefore at the root of man's disorientation to God and a major source of sin in his fallen state. This makes unbelief a parent sin and a progenitor of other sins, just as faith is a prime virtue and a source of all the other virtues of the spiritual life. And we see Paul actually speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a passage we refer to regularly. And, of course, chapter 13 speaks specifically of love, but it's in the context of the chapter 12, which is of the spiritual gifts. And so Paul is explaining to the Corinthians, who had a problem with the spiritual gifts and the misuse of them, showing them that the spiritual life was more efficacious than the spiritual gifts. And he was actually showing them that some of the spiritual gifts, which are a little more ostentatious at the time for the purpose of evangelism and the like, were actually going to stop. And what would remain was the spiritual life. And that's what we have in 13, of verse 13. It says, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we've studied the fact of how, or studied how faith is, becomes, or is leveraged into, or parlayed, I guess would be the better word to use. Faith is parlayed into hope, and then hope is parlayed into love. And so the believer has commands to love. And we cannot love apart from faith. And nor can we love apart from hope. So we have to have the doctrine in our souls plus the personal sense of destiny in order to have the love necessary to suffer the wrong, if that's the case, that's need necessary or whatever. You know, so the power that's necessary to be deployed by us in our lives is enabled by faith. That is the root source of it. So it's the source of the virtues of the spiritual life. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, per Romans 10:17. All other virtues of the spiritual life are established in faith as one learns and believes the doctrine. Unbelief therefore removes any possibility of advance in the spiritual life, so it's something that the believer is warned against, so that they will be on guard to avoid it. For Israel entering into the promised land was equivalent to the church age believers attaining spiritual maturity. The Exodus generation was not able to enter the promised land because of their unbelief, per Hebrews 3:19, where it says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. See, they failed to believe, and as a result, they did not have proper orientation to the justice of God. So the justice of God could not permit them to enter the land. Now their children did, but the first generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, did not. None of them entered the land. And Joshua and Caleb and some of their families probably, but the two families related were those of Joshua and Caleb. Canaan was to be a land of prosperity where the children of Israel were face and conquer many enemies. God had proven himself to the people in the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. They had been required to do nothing but stand still and see God's deliverance. See, God didn't require them to do anything but believe. I mean, they obviously had to walk out of the land. They had to paint the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. But it was a very minimal amount of things. They basically had to believe to do it. The provision was made. The offering of the lamb provided the blood necessary for the doorposts and the lintels. They were following Moses out of the land. So it was simply a matter of putting one foot in front of another, and God was providing everything else. So it was a purely grace process that they were involved in, and they did nothing to earn or deserve it. Same exact maps directly to the spiritual life of the believer, well, salvation and the spiritual life, that we do nothing to earn or deserve. We just simply take advantage of God's provision in the person of Jesus Christ. God intended for them to believe him and to conquer Canaan by resting on his power. But except for Joshua and Caleb, and I would add their families, they all failed because they did not believe his word to them. They did not rest in the promises by faith. They did not have faith rest. The promised land in Scripture is a picture is not a picture of heaven, but of spiritual maturity. The rest that God wants his people to enter is a rest of maximum production and blessing. We cannot enter that rest until we learn to have faith in the promises of God. Because faith is a learned response, we need a technique for learning it. The faith rest technique is simply the process of claiming biblical promises. As we do this day after day after day, we are, by analogy, pumping spiritual iron and our faith is growing stronger. So in essence, God actually tests our faith for the purpose of making us stronger. And we see how that works with momentum testing and various forms of adversity, because as we deploy faith in the situations, then the faith, God comes through for us because his doctrine comes through. It never fails. And we see how effective it is. And so we become stronger in the doctrine the more opportunity we have to actually deploy it. Church age believers are warned not to function in unbelief because unbelief makes them incompatible with the justice of God. In Matthew 13:58, it says, he did not do many miracles, and this is in his hometown, because of their unbelief. So Jesus was doing miracles for the purpose of presenting himself to Israel. You know, remember, he had several missions on the earth in his unglorified humanity, one of which was to present himself as Israel's king. And the way he did that was to perform various miracles for them. Now, he didn't come in the glory that they expected. They were expecting someone to come and deliver them from the Romans, and that's not what happened. But if they had read the prophecies, they would have recognized exactly what was going on. And those that did and understood it did see that. And we studied that a little bit during the Christmas time. But his whole agenda was to present himself as their king. And in his own hometown, he was unable to do very many miracles because of their unbelief. And the reason he was limited was because they did not align with the justice of God because of their unbelief. And so he was actually restrained from doing miracles. Of course, deity can do anything. But remember, he lived in a protocol where he had laid aside the unilateral use of his deity. He remained undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, but he laid aside the unilateral use of his deity. So he only used it at the power of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, he was actually simultaneously pioneering the spiritual life that we have. So he was not permitted by God to utilize any power that we wouldn't have. So we are the beneficiaries of his restraint. And it would, the battle would have been, well, God would have been demonstrated to be a liar had he used any of his deity. And of course, one of his major areas of testing was by Satan was for him to use his deity to solve his problems. And of course, he never did. In Hebrews 4:1-2, we have, therefore, let us fear, lest we, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So we have, again, they heard it and didn't profit them because they didn't believe. In verse 3 it says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works are finished from the foundation of the world. And of course, you understand wrath there is an anthropopathism, because God's never angry. It's simply that they did not align with the justice of God, and so it was impossible for him to come through for him like he wanted to. His objective was to give them the highest and best and to deliver them in every circumstance. But because of this, their disorientation to him through unbelief, he, in his righteousness, could not provide them what he wanted. He had to wait a generation. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So the believers in Israel, remember the Exodus generation was 100% believers. they demonstrated that by the fact, and it actually speaks of the fact that they were baptized figuratively in the Red Sea. So they came out as believers, and they demonstrated that by their initial faith. But then they subsequently went away from God and stood off in unbelief. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. And that could also be, again, understood as unbelief. It goes on to say, he again fixes a certain day, that is today, saying to David, after so long a time that just has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So this passage tells us that faith, this life of faith rest is still available. It was available to them, and in fact, it was actually deployed to the degree that it was able to be deployed in the Old Testament in Joshua and Caleb. They were two men of great valor, and they were not put off by the giants in the land. They knew that the Lord, that God, Adonai Eloheinu, as they understood him, would be the one who would go before them. And they were confident and expected that he would deliver the land to them. In fact, Caleb asked for the most difficult part of Canaan to subdue, and he did. So his family was extremely prospered by the fact that he took the most difficult area to subdue, because obviously the strongest area, or the best areas, were inhabited by the strongest people. You know, the survival of the fittest, if you want to view it that way. Even though that's not really completely true, the principle is true. The strongest people would be able to subdue those who lived around and take over the best areas. And that's what Caleb's family ended up with. So they were greatly prospered because of Caleb's faith. Abraham is described as a father of us all because, unlike the Exodus generation, he did not waver in unbelief. And Romans 4:16 to 20 speaks of this. It says, for this reason, it's by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. And we understand that grace and faith are compatible. And apart from, it's the only compatibility. You know, grace and works are not compatible, because works imply merit. So there's no grace and merit. So it's grace and faith, and that's why it's always faith alone, that it might be grace alone. So that the promise would be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who were of the law, that being Israel, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So basically, by faith, we're all connected together. That's what he's saying here. Abraham is the reference point. And of course, when Abraham believed in Ur of the Chaldees, remember, he was a Gentile. It wasn't until he was circumcised that he became the father of what would become the Israelite nation. And of course, we understand what happened with Isaac was that it was a miraculous birth. And that's why we call the Israelites, or the Jews, a new racial species, because it was impossible for Abraham to have a child at his age, and neither was it possible for Sarah to have a child. They were both sexually dead. So God actually waited, as we'll see, until Abraham was dead before he came through for him. Now that's testing faith. You know, he may do that for us on occasion. In fact, we should almost expect it, given the fact that we have more doctrine. It goes on to say, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. That is Abraham. And of course, this was before he had a child, a legitimate child. Of course, he had Ishmael prior by the bondwoman, but that just showed his human viewpoint and his attempt to solve the problem in his own strength. And God blessed Ishmael. Indeed, they have some of the greatest prosperity on the earth today. But nonetheless, he was not the promised one. It goes on to say, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And of course, that was Abraham and his ability to procreate. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So he had confidence in God's word, even though he knew that there was no way that he could perform. Of course, that was the point. Neither can we. So shall be your descendants be as many nations. He says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So that was Abraham's example. He's shown as an example for us, and of course he was in this status as a believer. This is his advanced spiritual life demonstrated here, but he became a believer as a Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees. So he actually transitioned from the Gentile sphere into the Jewish or Israelite sphere, and he ultimately then became the father of the progenitor of Israel through Isaac. And of course, that's the new species. And since he was dead, God had to permit, sexually dead, God had to create the opportunity for him to have children. And indeed, not only did he have Isaac, he had at least five other children that we know of through Keturah, who was his wife after Sarah. He goes on to say here, he says, he kept on trusting and he never stopped trusting, though all natural hope was gone. Without a miracle, he could not have a son. So God had made a promise, but Abraham locked onto that promise, and that was his hope. He established himself in that promise, and he didn't waver. And that's exactly what we're to do. Now, that's the exact opposite of what the Exodus generation did. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet they failed. Abraham, on the other hand, didn't have a miracle until the very end. And then God came through for him because of God's integrity. Faith is the basis of mankind's relationship with and for pleasing God, per Hebrews 11:6, where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So unbelief is antithetical to and destroys that relationship. So that's again why we have the mandate against unbelief. Given the mandate for faith and the mandate against unbelief, it's useful to discuss how faith is developed and maintained in its various categories. So we'll do a brief study on faith rest. We've studied this before, but it's useful to repeat because faith rest is a coordinator of the spiritual life and a critical component of the application of Bible doctrine. I mean, when you really get right down to it, faith rest is functional in all spheres of the spiritual life. It's functional in perception, it's functional in metabolization, it's functional in application, because it's by faith that doctrine is acquired, understood, and utilized. And apart from faith, it cannot be. Because remember, grace and faith are compatible. And what we are receiving from God in His Word is His omnipotence. So the words that are conveyed to us are the omnipotence of God that become available to us to deploy into our environment as we function in faith. We have positive listen to God and His Word, and then He comes through for us in His time. Now, He doesn't always come through for us when we think or would want Him to, maybe. But in the end, when we look back 20/20 hindsight from eternity future, we're going to recognize that His timing was perfect. And that He came through for us in the perfect way so that we have maximum conveyance of blessing from Him in eternity, which is His objective. And of course, that glorifies Him the most. Remember, our life on this earth is for the purpose of glorifying God. And God is glorified greater when He can convey the greatest amount of grace to an individual. So the more one can receive, the greater God is glorified. So it's in our interests and to God's glory that we function in the doctrine. So before anyone can apply the promises of God that are found in the Bible, they must start where God declares all faith begins, at the cross, where God provided the solution to man's problem. All faith that relates to God begins at the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You know, people can say they have faith, and indeed, they do in certain spheres of humanity. Someone says they'll do something, and because they have integrity from establishment, they do come through even as unbelievers. But when it comes to God, the only faith that's relevant is Jesus Christ, and functional, related to Him, basically in His person or His thinking, one of the two. So all the faith that's relevant in the spiritual life is accrued from Jesus Christ and one's relationship with Him. So we always have to go to the point where that starts for us, and that's the cross. At that point, we have just a little more faith than is found in a grain of mustard seed, because it's a gift from God and not from ourselves, per Ephesians 2:8, where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So our salvation, the faith, the grace, the salvation is all a gift. And it's important for us to always remember that it's a gift. It's God's grace gift towards us because of what He's done for us in the person and work of Jesus. In John 20:31, we're told that these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In John 3:36 we're told, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And of course we see from this passage, and also 3:18, that we sit in a status quo of under the judgment of God. And of course here again it's wrath of God, and of course that means what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. And since mankind and Adam is minus any righteousness that is relevant to God, because they haven't believed, he can do nothing but condemn. So we start out in that position of condemnation at birth, through no fault of our own. And we're then saved at second birth by simply believing in Jesus Christ through no merit of our own. So we're set up in a position of strength such that God is the one that does all the work and we aren't maintaining anything. So it's actually a blessing to us to be in this status quo, unlike what was for the Adam and the woman in the garden. As long as they didn't eat of the tree, they had the righteousness necessary for a relationship with God. But that was a meritorious relationship, because as soon as they ate of the tree, they fell, and they were no longer in that status. We, on the other hand, receive this entirely by grace. So they could lose it, we can't. Once we believed, we're locked into a destiny that is associated with God through the person of Jesus Christ. In Acts 16:31, we're told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In this passage, the word that's translated believe is the second person aorist active imperative of the Greek word pistuo. We've seen this before, but it's always important to recall. The aorist is the punctiliar tense that refers to a point of time where the action occurs. So at the point of time that one believes, that is the point of salvation, in the sense of salvation and eternal security, eternal salvation with God. Man's real problem is not difficulty. The difficulty that he encounters from trials, adversities in life, is the problem of his relationship with God. A barrier exists because it's impossible for sinful man to have fellowship with God, a holy and righteous God. Even man's good deeds cannot measure up to God's perfect righteousness, per Isaiah 64:6, where it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and all of our iniquities like the wind take us away. So, and that's what's being said here. There's absolutely nothing we can do in our own strength that can set us up in a position where we have a relationship with God. Because of spiritual death on his own, man is incapable of establishing fellowship with God. So we're going to discuss the root source of faith in our lives. And of course that goes back to the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, we have the commonly used lie that people say, that God helps those who help themselves. Well, this is the truth. While we were still helpless, at the right time, God helped us. You see, God helps the helpless. That's the real truth of the word. So God doesn't help those who help themselves. He makes war against the arrogant. Just an aside. God cannot have fellowship with mankind because they are sinners by birth and by action. But Christ died on the cross and paid for the sins of all mankind. Apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God cannot have fellowship with any member of the human race because they are under the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, eternal separation from God. There are three strikes against unsaved mankind: imputed sin, inherent sin, and personal sin. Jesus Christ resolved all three problems when he died on the cross. And of course, he did that as our substitute. When Christ died, he paid for that penalty. God cannot have relationship with you because you were born into this world with three strikes against you. Knowing this, God devised the perfect plan, a perfect plan that was executed by a perfect person. And of course, we understand that God has a perfect plan for imperfect people, and it's completely executed in the person of Jesus Christ in one way or another, either in his person or his life and his thinking. Jesus Christ came into this world and went to the cross. He died for our sins and thereby completely removed the barrier that existed between man and God. By human standards, one's life may be very impressive with many good things accomplished, But as far as God is concerned, all those good things add up to relative righteousness, and that is insufficient for a relationship with God. All the good works in the world cannot measure up to God's standard of absolute perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ, who is equal with God, per John 10:30, where it says, I and the Father are one, and yet a true member of the human race, per John 1:14, where it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, this is the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person. It is also absolute perfect righteousness. He therefore satisfied the requirement of absolute perfect righteousness. So he satisfied God's requirement. Everything that God had against individual members of the human race was resolved at the cross. The cross takes care of everything so that Jesus Christ becomes my personal salvation when I believe in him. And of course, that's the basis of our faith. That's the beginning of our doctrine. And of course, we see in Ephesians 2, that is not from yourselves. See, God actually provides us with the faith to have that. That's called common grace. Common grace extends God's grace to the unbeliever and becomes efficacious grace at the point of salvation. And so God works in us to that end, and we simply say, yes, I agree, I believe it. Just that's what amen means in the Hebrew. Amen is I believe it or I agree. It's, and that's the word that Abram would have used had he spoke the Hebrew, which of course he didn't. But the Old Testament was written in that language, which is why it was used. There are one where one man's eternity is determined by the attitude one's attitude towards the Son of God. All true peace or blessing in his life is also determined by one's attitude towards Christ. The issue of salvation is very clear, as established in John 3:16, a memory passage. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, or uniquely born, monogenes, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one Savior, not two. Not a dozen Saviors, not a lot of religions, not a universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. There's only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore only one condition of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This salvation that begins at the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ results in the believer receiving at least 40 things. These include the forgiveness and cleansing of all sin, the absolute righteousness of eternal life of God, the absolute righteousness of God, eternal life, Christ dwelling in us, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, entrance into the plan of God, the election of God, and many other things that are the direct result of our position in Christ. At this point, every believer starts with a perfect position, but with a very weak faith experientially. So basically, at this point, God has done all the work, as he continues to do, and the believer basically hardly has any doctrine. All they really need to know is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they have to believe that. That's it. Nothing more. And at that, of course, they don't know very much. There's not much doctrine there, so they don't have very much strength in their faith. Of course, that's where it becomes incumbent upon them to find communication of the Word of God so that they can understand what they have received and then begin to function in it. When the new believer submits to the authority of the church, in the church, and sits under the communication gift that God has provided for the building of the church, per Ephesians 4:11-13, and of course this is why there are communication gifts. It says in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And the purpose here is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So it's necessary for one to be in the sphere of communication to receive that building up. In other words, one cannot learn the Bible on their own. One has to be taught it from a pastor. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, that's the objective here, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the objective is for us to grow up to the point where we think like the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's the objective. And that's done as we sit under the communication gift, wherever that happens to be, and receive that information. So we have the building up of the church in Ephesians 4:11-13, and the faith is built as Bible doctrine is communicated per Romans 10:17, which we've seen already. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's the information that's being communicated to us that the Holy Spirit teaches us, that then we have available to believe, and then to understand and believe, it becomes epinosis, spirit-taught knowledge, and then it's available for us to deploy into our environment by means of faith again. So faith functions all through the process of perception, metabolization, and application of spiritual things. The basic and primary prerequisite for the development of faith is the habitual daily intake of God's Word taught eisegetically, categorically, and exegetically. As faith develops, it increases until believers advance to maturity and production in the spiritual life. Having believed, the believer begins to learn just what they have received at their salvation, because salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is just the beginning of faith. See, that's where it all starts. We start at the cross, and at that point then we are free. In fact, we are mandated to find the communication of doctrine and to sit in the sphere of that communication so that we can receive the information about what we've already received. Remember, he conveyed everything to us at the point of our salvation. It's all available. It's just a question of when we're going to have access to it by grace and through faith. That's the issue. And so we have to advance in the plan in order to be able to appropriate what he's given us. And remember, it all remains on deposit if we don't receive it in the sense of being able to utilize it. You know, God completely made it set aside and has provided for us per Ephesians 1:3. And it's protected by his power and it's reserved in heaven for us. And it's available to us as we advance in the doctrine such that we can have so God in his integrity can convey it to us in the way he wants to. And of course, much of it won't be conveyed until eternity, but sufficient of it will be conveyed in time so that we will have more than what we need. Once one believes in Jesus Christ, they possess eternal life, and this eternal life, which is given at the moment of salvation, is something that can never be removed. One of the 40 things that becomes the basis of faith is the doctrine of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. At salvation, every believer is placed into union with Christ, and once that relationship is established by God, no one can be removed from it. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Paul also said in Romans 8:38 and 39, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." When one believes in Jesus Christ, one's trust is put in him. We depend on him for salvation. This means that salvation cannot be lost because we are protected by his power, per 1 Peter 1:5, where it says, "Who are protected?" This is the passage I just quoted a moment ago. It says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God." So this is the status of the believer in union with Christ. Through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we won't really have the full awareness of that provision until such time as we're in eternity. But nonetheless, it's still available as appropriate and as God deems necessary to convey to us in time, and it's appropriated, of course, by faith. This relationship is irrevocable and cannot be broken, per Romans 11:29. There is nothing the believer can do to change the situation. Once they've trusted in Jesus Christ, they possess a relationship with him that lasts forever. Eternal security is exactly what its definition implies, secure for all eternity. Faith alone in Lord Jesus Christ alone not only provides salvation, but also the assurance of it. As a result, the believer becomes assured of having life forever in the presence of God. Once the believer learns that the issue of their eternity has been solved, they can begin to understand that if God does not see fit to remove them from this life, he must have a purpose for their life. So this is the idea of every morning we wake up and we have another opportunity to live the spiritual life before God. And God has provided us sufficient material to continue to live in time while we're here. And as long as we're alive on this planet, he has a plan for us. And of course that plan is to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Because of this, the believer can come to know that along with eternal stability, God has provided temporal stability. Since God has provided eternal security or eternal stability for believers through the cross, he will also provide temporal stability or temporal security for believers in time, per Romans 8:32. And this is the statement that Paul makes. It says, "For who the a fortiori," it says, "he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And of course, we understand that he will and that he does. And of course, that comes by faith. So we have to actually understand what God has done for us. And then as we become cognizant of that, then we're able to live in that reality. The believer begins to understand that not only is Jesus Christ their salvation, but he is also their temporal security. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about the spheres that faith develops in the believer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and the confident expectation that gives us in you as we study it, because we understand that you are understood through your word, and it is only possible for us to relate to you through that. So the more of your doctrine that we have in our souls, the more capacity we have to relate to you and be benefited by that relationship. Help us to recall this doctrine into our minds as we face the challenges that come our way until we meet again next time, and bring us back safely then. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.